But Jesus also healed it, okay? So the ear back on. That's why Peter didn't go to jail, right? So no damage done, healed by Jesus. All right, today we're going to continue in our study, and we're looking at in the Christian character. So if you're open your Bibles there in the book of Ephesians, I hope you take time to read through chapter 4. I was read through again this morning and just trying to do what is I admonish you. But when you look in chapter 20, look in verse 24, I didn't put that on your screen, but and he says, "And you put on the new man, which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness." So created according or in the likeness of God in true. So the new man we're putting on is in the reflecting the character of God. So the title, just pointing, the title we're looking at is that the life that he's explaining is a life that looks like, as a believer, one who is separating from an old life, from a pagan way, an unbelieving way of living and thinking, which he described as having a mind that's darkened and a blinded heart, a mind that's really reprobate, truly, but it's a mind that is imprisoned by sin and a mind that is growing callous and gives itself over to sin. And God saved you from that, and you've been taught Christ, and so you're learning from Christ how to live. So you put off that old way of living and thinking. And in the middle of that is this renewing of our mind, that God is actually transforming us through the renewing of our thought life, of our what we understand to be true. He's actually rewriting all of that with biblical truth, so we can then value and actually have affections for what is really valuable, what's true. So we put on and we're becoming more godlike. We're becoming more like our God in the ways we were created in the image of God to reflect. We were meant to be reflectors of the character of God. And sin diminishes our ability to do that. God is restoring that through salvation. And then he's fleshing out in this section how we begin to do, I mean, some very practical ways. So really, if you look back up at the start of chapter 4, he said, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling which you're called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep unity." And so that's kind of the theme. This is a call to live worthy of your calling. And in living worthy, it requires lowliness or humility and gentleness and long-suffering with one another, bearing with one another. And we forbear even the difficulties of not everybody's walk is going okay. You know, if we walked with everybody in this room this week, there's probably a few struggles that went on. There are probably a few things that went on this week that no one would want put on the screen for everybody else to watch. There may be a few comments we made to somebody that we wouldn't want anybody else to hear. There may be some ways we spent our time or something we watched or read or a thread that we, you know, that we're like, yeah, we wouldn't want anybody else to know that. God does. You know that. And so we're called to forbear because we actually remember that we're also sinners. And when somebody else blows it and we think, man, how did you do that? Why would you blow it like that? I always have to remind myself, Billy, you're still a sinner. You blow it plenty. And because I didn't blow it like they did doesn't actually give me a reason to feel self-righteous here or to like think I'm somehow more spiritual than they are. Because as sinners, we were called to actually forbear with one another with a long-suffering heart, because that's actually how God treats me. If God didn't treat me like that, I'd be dead. God was just, boom, okay, enough of that. You're done. I'd be dead. Thankfully, saved dead would be in glory, but I'd still be dead, okay? and so we're called to preserve, guard, and the section we're looking at is all about that kind of a life, living a life that reflects the character of God. And so it kind of follows verses. And the way I'm trying to structure this, and so why it'll be a part one, part two, part three, is just we're walking through seven different areas where he basically takes, okay, here's what you need to put off, here's what you need to put on, and here's how your mind needs to change. This is what you actually need to value. You need to think differently because this is the truth. So there's something needs to go away, there's something needs to be put on, and there's something needs to change about our thinking. And that's the way the whole rest of this chapter flows out, so it's a good way to work our way through it and think about it. And it's all a part of then living a life that actually reflects the character of God. One of the, I don't know if I put that quote up there. No, I did not. But this, just one of the things I have my students read as a thing from B.B. Warfield that he wrote years ago to theological students. And he generally offers them counsel about what it means to study in seminary. And it's, so I have all seminary students read it. I have one that's been around a long time, but it's a really good read. But one of the things he warns all believers of is that, you know, you're around the holy things of God often. And you come to church, and so as creatures of habit, we come to we actually develop the habit of church, and that's a good thing. But the danger that we all face is that the holy things of God can become common to us. That this just common. We have this exposure. We can open our Bible pretty much any time. I mean, I carry a cell phone, and I have Bible app, and I have it read to me. And I when I'm driving, sometimes I'll just stick the Bible app on because it's better than listening to somebody else. Okay, I actually have, and you can change voices and have people read and some dramatized Bible reading, and it engages me, and I love listening to the Word of God. Okay. I read myself, and I, anyway, we have all of this around us. We get to come to church every week, and nobody is at your house threatening to arrest you if you go to church. We did not come in today, and we didn't have to, you know, kind of look around, make sure there's no authorities looking out for us, and they're not going to raid us in the middle of service and say, all right, we're going to arrest you all because you're worshiping God. I mean, that's just not the world we live in. Now, there's new levels of crazy happening in our world. All the time, you know, so there's things that could be a threat, and there's needs to be in security and things like that. But overall, generally speaking, we get to come to church, we get to open our Bibles, we can open our Bibles pretty much anywhere we're at, I mean, and read our Bible, and nobody's probably trying to take it away from you. It can become common to you. And we begin to treat that which is not common as common, we sin against the holy God. This is His Word. It's never to be treated common. This is His house where we gather in His presence, and it's never to be treated as common. It is an incredible privilege to be invited into the presence of God. You are invited to come into the presence of God. There's a reason why culturally there's a day, and some of us are old enough to remember this day, when everything shut down Saturday night, things weren't open, because people were preparing to go to the house of God. And we're far from that. But also in being far from that as a culture, I'm afraid oftentimes as believers we're far from that. Saturday is about Saturday. Sunday doesn't happen until the alarm goes off. And the alarm goes off and it's a scramble to get ready and get prepared, get out the door, get there on time. And we do little to actually prepare for Sunday. We walk in the door because, well, it's our habit. And we should be in church. And I'm glad you come to church out of habit. But it should be bigger than that. There's a way in which I can prepare, because one of the things about, you know, preaching through books, which I'm convinced that I should, is you actually know where your pastor is going to be next week. In the Bible. And in what book of the Bible? And you can actually read it yourself, right? You know, this is the Word of God that speaks to you, and the Holy Spirit who dwells in you will actually help you understand this Word, and He will reinforce the things you've been learning and hearing and prepare you to receive further. So we can actually prepare better for worship. And it's a part of not treating holy things as common. So I was reading back through Ephesians again. I was just again struck by Paul's prayer, because he makes mention, but nobody says that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of Him, that the eyes of your understanding being enlightened. And so we're praying this way, God, give us this. May your spirit really have free course in our hearts and open our minds, give us understanding of this revelation, of this incredible gift that we have in our hands, so we might know something. What should we know? The hope of His calling, the assurance of God's promises. Folks, if you're here in Christ, you have eternal life, amen? You have a promise that cannot be broken by men. No one can touch it. You have an eternity in front of you that's going to be forever. I was just talking with Tommy before service. The best is yet to come, folks. You haven't even begun to understand the goodness of God. You will then face to face, and it will be forever. So the hope of your calling, how do you know it? The Spirit actually illumined your mind and heart by the word that you understand that this isn't a hope-so, this is a promise and it's coming. And we're to know the riches of the glory of his inheritance. Why? So even as we read in Proverbs, so that I don't seek riches here necessarily. That riches here are not true riches. They're temporal. You don't take them with you. And they tempt you to rely on self. And so God, give me enough. Give me enough to take care of needs and to be generous with others. We'll look at that when we get into not stealing, working, why we work to provide. Know what it says to those in need. Okay, that doesn't not include your family, but it's bigger than that, obviously. All right, so, but here's the riches, that you actually have true riches. Folks, we're a child of the King of Glory who owns everything. Okay, better than any inheritance that anybody could leave you. You have an eternal inheritance. You're going to dwell with God in a kingdom that will have no end forevermore. I mean, come on, the streets are made of gold. I mean, where do you find that? I mean, you know, it's kind of like, you know, if you guys all went out after church and started digging up the parking lot to take it home, I would wonder what's wrong with you. That pavement's not valuable. Can you imagine streets of gold? I mean, if there was gold, I told you there was a gold deposit out there in that parking lot somewhere under there that we found a treasure map here and there's buried out here. Somebody would be out here. You'd be out here with some metal finder. You'd be out, somebody digging it up. You're going to be trying to find that gold. Because right now in this world, gold has value. Aren't you glad in the streets of heaven it doesn't? Because our thoughts are going to get shifted. It never had value to begin with. We have true riches. Keeps you from chasing the world's riches. And to know the exceeding greatness of his power. So whatever difficulty you're facing, the God of heaven's at work in your life. What do you have to be afraid of? And that, those are just some powerful reminders. So we're looking at it. We've looked at the whole issue of lying, putting away lying, speaking truth. Just a reminder constantly, we're called on to speak, speak, speak. Kind of came popular for a while, that just lifestyle evangelism, just live a Christian life. People will see it and they'll figure out that your life's different and maybe they'll ask you a question. And I just say that's all cowardice. You and I have been called to speak. Yes, my life gives credibility to the message I speak, but my life isn't the message. The message is the message. The gospel came in words to you. It goes in words to others. You're supposed to speak words with your mouth. I know that's amazing. You're supposed to speak the gospel, share the truth, speak it, speak the truth with our neighbor. The truth is the gospel, right? The gospel's true. Part of my speaking the truth to neighbors is share the gospel, or else I'm not speaking truth. We're not all okay. We're not all okay. Just generic belief in a God is not okay. Okay, so we're called to speak truth to our neighbor because we're actually members one of another. So there's that mind transformation, that our life, their life, it's all interrelated. You don't get to take a pass on that and say my life doesn't impact theirs, their life doesn't impact me. That's never true, all right? As citizens of a nation, it's not true. As members of a church, it's not true. As parts of a family, it's not true. Our lives affect each other. So we speak truth. We put away lying. And that's to finish the text. But as we put away lying, I think I added this text. So there was a question that was asked, and is it ever right to lie? It's interesting because we're kind of talking about our story, your story. So Pastor Greg Sykes at the Gateway threw this text up here, and it kind of helps think through a difficult issue. So here's Samuel tells, the Lord said to Samuel, "How long will you mourn for Saul? Because I've rejected him. Fill your horn with oil, go, I'm sending you to Jesse at the Bethlehemite, for I have provided myself a king among his sons." And Samuel's question was, how can I do this? If Saul hears this, he's going to kill me. If Saul hears I'm going to anoint a new king, he's going to kill me. So what does God say? The Lord said, take a heifer with you. Say, I've come to sacrifice to the Lord. Which he does take a heifer and he does sacrifice to the Lord. So this is not lying. This is what he's going to do. Then invite Jesse to sacrifice. I'll show you what you shall do, and you shall anoint for me the one I'm going to name. So you're going to go and anoint a king, but what you're going to say publicly is, I'm going for a sacrifice. So you're not saying all that you know to be true. But he is still speaking the truth. Now, that's when you get into the nature of when is it right. And then, but it does get a little more hairy than that. Because if you really want to flesh it all out, you're going to get into the Hebrew midwives who then, you know, they basically said, man, those Hebrew women are just not like you Egyptian women. They're tough. You Egyptian women, you just cry over this labor thing and you need a midwife there. They just give birth and go on. By the time we get there, you know, we can't get the baby anyway. So, you know, which is probably not true, okay? But so but what are they doing? Well, they're telling some of the truth. They're not telling the whole truth, partly because they have an evil man who has evil design and he doesn't have a right to know where these babies are. So they hide it from him. So is there occasion where you don't tell the whole truth, like you don't tell all you know? Yes. You don't tell evil people with evil intent. It's like somebody shows up at your house and they want to know if, you know, I mean, there's people could ask you a lot of questions at your door that they have no right to know the information. So I'm just going to say, you know, that's not, I may just say it's none of your business, or I may just not answer, or I may just say, you know, it could be, maybe, I don't know. Because bottom line is, I'm not answering you, you know, whatever. So it just when we get into the issue of lying, again, part of the issue is we're supposed to be speaking the truth with everybody who has a right to know. The number one person you lie to, by the way, is yourself. The biggest lies you got to stop telling is to yourself about spinning reality. I mean, you know, we live in a day of spin. You know, if you take the political environment, it's always filled with spin. You know, so who's really doing what for what reason? I don't know. If I listen to you, I hear this reason. I listen to you, I hear this reason. And, you know, we don't, yeah. But we do that to ourselves as well. And so the number one place we got to stop lying is to ourselves about our relationship with God, what's right, what's wrong, what's true. And we need to learn truth from God's word and make sure we speak that to one another. And there are times where, like in this case, where God actually tells Samuel, don't tell Saul everything. Tell him this. And this is real, and it's true. You're just not telling him everything. Because he doesn't have a right to know. So they're just, anyway, it's one of those interesting texts and interesting things we have to think through. Because obviously, all liars have their part in the lake of fire. We don't have an interest in being that person. So we don't want to be that person. But we also see in scriptures when, you know, you've got the place where there's people demanding information that you withhold. Because the fact I know it, I'm not obligated to share it with you. And that's not lying. That's just not telling everything I know. Anyway, so it's a difficult, I mean, it's a little more complicated in some places than others, just to think through it carefully. But you do have midwives who are telling a different story. They're telling truth to a point, and then they're deflecting on the rest. And you can say, well, they're lying. Well, okay, they're lying in a level of protecting lives, which is a right thing to do, from a man with evil intent. So in that case, I would be good. Okay, does that make sense? Part of the intent, why would you do it? Why would you withhold? Why would you not tell them the whole truth? Because they don't. If they know the whole truth, they're doing evil with that truth. They don't need to know it. So those would be places where we see it in the Word of God. So just trying to wrestle well with it. So we're going to come to a similar kind of concept that's actually more difficult than we think. I brought a book up here. It's called Good and Angry. So I want to know how many of you can say that when you're angry, you're good and angry. Not like you mean like you're really on fire. I mean, some of you, you know, some people habituate themselves, the short fuse people who they blow up really quick. And you know, we're all wired one of two ways. We're either going to be the guy that blows up or the people who clam up. Thankfully, most of the world are clam uppers, or else we'd all just be yelling at each other all the time. All right. So, you know, if we're all just blow up, I've had friends who were on the side of the blow up side, and they would just erupt and out spews all of this, you know, this angry speech. And then they're like, I feel better. I'm like, yeah, but nobody else does. You know, you don't get to clean up all those words you just said. You know, because sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me was one of the greatest lies ever perpetrated on humanity. Those words always hurt and they stay. You remember some of those harsh speeches and call downs that people give to you. So it's just not true that it's okay to spew out. And you know, I've had people, you know, kind of put it in a kind of like try to justify, right? Well, it is the way I feel. I was speaking the truth. Yeah, kind of. You're truly feeling that way, but it doesn't mean you had a right to feel that way. And you certainly don't have a right to say those words that way. So we deal with anger. We're dealing with an issue that is harder to unpack than just at surface. I mean, most of our experience with anger, just saying it, is we wouldn't put good and angry together. That's kind of the author's point. But the point also is that God is angry with sin every day. Jesus was a little bit upset when he came in the temple and the money changers were there, wasn't he? Like, he turned over the tables, took a whip, and drove them out. That seems like a little righteous indignation to me. And one of the things we know is Jesus never sins. So can we be good and angry? Yeah, we can, actually. Do we do it very well? No, because we, unlike Jesus, are fallen. And so one of the things that was said, one of the things the author said well, and I appreciated it, is that in anger you can be godlike. Because God is angry. Fact is, look at the text. What is the first two words in this text? Look up there. Ephesians 4:26. What does he tell you right off the start? Be angry. Okay, so you can be angry. There are things that are worthy of being angry over, right? The same things God's angry at. God's angry at sin. He's angry at the way sin affects people and the way it destroys lives. In fact, when you read of Mary and Martha and Lazarus, and as Jesus comes and people are weeping, and he's provoked in his spirit. He's angry. And he's angry over the effect that sin and death has had on people he loves. That's the right kind of anger. We see sin in the world and its destruction, and we're sinned against, and people we know are sinned against. There's a sense when we see things grossly unfair. I mean, some of you, when you watch your favorite football team play and the refs blow the call, you yell at the referee on the television. Or at least that's what my grandfather used to do. So, you know, he used to yell at the refs on the television because they blow the call. And, you know, sometimes they blow the call. And that's why we have all these instant replay stuff now, right? Because we've all seen there's been too much injustice in game. And then now we got sports betting, which was a really great idea. Because now you put money on it. So now there's more motivation to lie and cheat and steal so people win, so people make money. So, yeah, that was a great idea. Humanity, you're so smart, okay? Anyway. But all the injustices of life, you were created in the image of God, so you know what? You have a sense of justice, a moral oughtness. And there's things that are unjust that they make you angry. And there's times where we go to rescue people in an unjust circumstance, and that's a right kind of motivation. So there's anger that is righteous anger. Our problem is, because we're sinners, that we tend to make it more devilish. Because then we get angry because we're not God. And the world won't obey us. And people won't do it our way. It's like the playground fight. And, you know, when, if you went to public school, or anyway, didn't you have to go to public school? If you had recess and you went outside, there were always people that wanted to set the rules for all the games. You know, they're just natural leaders. They set the rules. They tell everybody else how to play the game. And then they usually stack the card in their favor. And then you say, that's not right. It's not fair. And then you end up with a fight about what's fair or not fair, because you have a sense of justice and moral oughtness that goes about you. So there's it's just baked in the cake. You're made in the image of God. And part of being made in the image of God, you have a sense of right and wrong, and you have a sense of, part of the nature of anger is to actually address issues, problems. In fact, here's some of the definitions. It's a strong emotion. Right? That's anger. So, you know, we'll talk to people that, yeah, they're really ticked. He's fired up. You know, he's hot under the collar. There's all kinds of ways we describe it, because it's very passionate. We're passionate people, and anger gets really passionate really fast. And it's an emotion of displeasure. And it's a God-given emotion. So this one comes from Lou Piroli in his book on anger. It's a God-given emotion for the purpose of destroying something. Now, unfortunately, we try and destroy people far too often. Just know, if you're destroying that which created the image of God, you got the wrong target. One of the things in marriage, one of the best premarital counseling things that Ron and I received was just this reminder that that as we come in, we were asked to just think about things our parents did well, do them on purpose. Things that I think about things maybe our parents didn't do well, and don't do those on purpose. And to be reminded, and one of the ways I often frame it with couples is just remember, if you go into marriage and you have you and I problems, then you point to the fact, once it's a you and an I problem, and you're my problem, anger destroys the problem. You're going to destroy each other. You have to have we problems in a marriage, because that's part of becoming one. And when you have a we problem, then both you and I work on the problem rather than making each other the problem. And that's true in marriage, but it's also true in a church. It's actually also true in society. That if we, wouldn't it be interesting if actually you had two major parties, and I'm not trying to get, I mean, we do have two major parties. Wouldn't it be interesting to see what could be accomplished if the Republicans and the Democrats both identified the problems in our society and were working to solve them rather than to destroy each other? Right now, they're just poised as enemies, and all they do is try to destroy the other one. We spend millions and millions of dollars by our political leadership trying to destroy the other party rather than actually identify the problems in our society and actually work to solve the problem. We're dysfunctional families in a dysfunctional nation, and largely connected to the fact that we don't use anger the way it's intended to be used by God. Yeah, it's an emotion that's going to give the purpose of destroying something. I like this one. This one's from Polison in his book. The core of anger is super, super simple. I'm against that. I don't like it. It's wrong. I'm against it. It's an active displeasure towards something important enough to care about. Okay, if you have two teams play a game and there's a call that's totally blown and the other one wins, and you could care less about that game, you're not a sports fan, you could care less about that team, you don't get angry at all. It doesn't matter how unjust that was. Or even if you found out that ref was paid off to blow the call, you're going to be like, I don't care. That's not worth me getting upset about. But every time you get angry, and here's one of those things that we all need to do when we get angry, why? Why was that important enough to care about? Because a lot of the things we get angry about really are not important enough to care about. They really aren't. They're just petty. And that's when our sin becomes, when it becomes sinful. So what is it that makes us angry? And that's what we're going to be looking at today, spend some time on dealing with this nature of anger and what makes us angry, and just kind of three areas that tend to be, and there's more, but these are three major areas that tend to where we get angry. And one is we have a thwarted desire. Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? I want what I want because I believe what I believe. Okay? I want what I want because of what I believe. And when my beliefs are wrong, I want wrong things. I want what I want because I'm a selfish sinner. I want life my way. And I want it my way. I mean, you know, you go out to a restaurant, you order your steak the way you want the steak come, and it comes wrong. Okay, do you get angry about it? Or do you say, you know, it wasn't right? Do you just eat it? I mean, I don't know. Some of you are like so peacemaker, like, I'd never send it back, won't say anything. Others of you are like, if that's wrong, I'm going to tell them, and they're not getting a tip. Okay, probably neither of those responses are right. But we want to actually give them an opportunity to make it right. But I shouldn't get angry about it. They didn't go back there on purpose and say, how can I ruin this guy's steak? I think I'll ruin it and give it to him on purpose. And they'll be really upset with me because that's fun. I mean, there's just so many ways. Why do we fight? Why do we have these difficulties? Why are we at each other's throats? I mean, I really would love to go interview the Russians and Ukrainians, ask them, why are you fighting each other? You know, historically, you're all interrelated, right? Like, this, you're related. This is like all same, you know, why are we fighting? Over this land, over this issue, over what? I mean, we fight about, now, I mean, are things worth fighting about? Yeah, there are things worth fighting about. There's such thing as just war. But so much of our fighting is just comes from the fact that we have a desire. We want what we want, and somebody's in our way. We want to be treated a certain way, or we don't want to be treated a certain way. You didn't treat me the way I wanted to be treated. Well, so what? If you really got treated the way you deserve to be treated, you'd be in hell. So there. Stop thinking so much of yourself. There's a simple, Dr. Les Olo once said this, and I've never forgot it. I can't live up to it, but I've never forgot it. And the simple admonition was this: expect nothing and you won't be disappointed. Now, we have expectations. You think about it. Most of the time when you get upset with your spouse, it's because you had an expectation they were going to do something for you, or they weren't going to do something, and they did it, and you're like, why did you do that? And they didn't do it, and you're like, well, why didn't you do it? You don't love me? You know, and that's what guys get when they forget to go to the store, right? You forgot to go to the store. What, you don't love me? What does love have to do with forgetting to go to the store? I don't get that combo. But it just all the ways that this frustration comes out, we want something, and somebody fails to deliver. And then we get frustrated. I think about Moses and the people of Israel. Moses was truly the meekest man on the earth. These people wanted to stone him, get rid of him. They were going to go back to Egypt. He's leading them through. They go through the Red Sea, you leave Egypt, and now it's like they're complaining, we don't have water, we don't have this, we don't have that. We should go back. We were better off in Egypt. And I'm like, God saying, get out of the way, Moses. I'm going to strike them dead. I'm like, be my guest. I'll help you. Like, you needed my help. And Moses is like, no, Lord, don't do that. And he prays for them. And he's praying, Lord, don't do that. And he prays and intercedes for them. And he asks God to forgive them. And he reminds the Lord, you've promised to deliver this people. And you just see how Moses actually processes being treated with such injustice and such ingratitude. Folks, if you do life or ministry or even at work, if you're actually just, you expect people to be grateful and then you get disappointed when they're not, you're going to live a life filled with disappointment. Now, I say that to also say the other side. Do you know part of being a part of the body of Christ is you're meant to be an encourager? And every week, part of what should be on your list to do is encourage somebody. And you say, well, somebody needs to encourage me first. I'll be like, well, that'd be nice if it were. Here's what I would say. If you actually come prepared to be an encourager, I bet you'll probably be encouraged too. I think God just kind of does it that way. But when we come just expecting, again, I come with my expectation of my needs to be met. When they're not, I get upset. There's plenty of people have fried pastor after a Sunday service, right? You know, we go cook the pastor afterwards because he said something we didn't like, or he went longer than we wanted, or whatever. It's all part of just, we get disappointed. We let our frustration run. Moses experienced that a leader, and whatever we do in ministry, remember, we're serving the Lord. Yeah, we're serving people too. It's nice to be appreciated, but if I do it for people's appreciation, then when I've had their appreciation, I got my reward. When I do it for the Lord, then when it's not necessarily appreciated or it's even criticized, then I actually fight against my fallen nature that wants to get angry, because there's a sense of that's unjust. You do something kind for somebody and they criticizes you, that's unjust. That's a little incensing. But Jesus died on a cross for me, and I don't think anybody was thanking him the day he was on that cross. Okay, so we can actually serve because we love God, and we can serve people even when they're ungrateful, without letting that rise the injustice card in our heart so that we then sin with our anger. And really, when you've been treated with injustice, partly it needs to help us remember how often we've done that to others. And then make a covenant with God not to be that person that doesn't look for the opportunity to encourage and thank people for their service, to be that encourager. Because we're hurt. Sin hurts. You're sinned against. That's why the harsh word stirs up anger. That harshness of tone. And we speak words. We speak with emotion. We speak with our whole body. When people are angry, it's usually a full body communication event. You know, it just like something possessed me. But just remember, anger is not external from you. It's always internal. It always rises up from within. Now, we learn it. We learn it behavior from others as well. You've seen it. Maybe you hadn't, you know, you could have had the angry dad that was always angry. You could have had somebody in your life that's, in fact, there's just certain things that even the word father can invoke all kinds of emotions in this one room. Some of you had a really godly, loving father, and that just brings back that memory. Some of you didn't. And it can actually bring back anger and hurt. Same word. Just like when you have Mother's Day and Father's Day. I mean, I think they're you know, I call them the Hallmark holidays, you know, so to sell cards and flowers and whatever. And I'm not against honoring mothers and fathers, but I always have, I mean, I had to learn this in ministry, but the reality is Mother's Day is not necessarily a day all women are going to celebrate. Because some weren't able to be mothers, and some have lost their mother. And so Mother's Day doesn't necessarily conjure up real strong, warm emotions. Not for everybody. Same thing with Father's Day. A lot of those Hallmark holidays, they're going to evoke emotions all over the map. And sometimes we just don't think that way. But this is where anger plays out in all of our life, because there's hurt. And hurt's real. And in that hurt, well, you know, the old adage is simply this: hurt people hurt other people. Without the love of Christ in your heart, without actually some sanctifying grace, in your hurt, you strike back and hurt. And that's what we do, and it doesn't matter who it is. When I'm hurt, I get angry over being hurt. What is anger? It's an emotion that wants to destroy what displeases me. And if that's you, then I'm out for your destruction. And that's where we've identified the problem incorrectly. And then we begin attacking what we say is the problem when it's not really the problem. But our hurt creates this environment. The psalmist said it this way. Let them be ashamed. So this is the psalmist praying. He's in a difficult situation and he's praying to God. God, let them be ashamed and confounded who seek my life. Let them be turned back and confused who desire my hurt. Let them be confounded and consumed who are my adversaries of my life. Let them be covered with reproach and dishonored who seek my hurt. Part of what he's saying is, Lord, don't let me be vengeful. Let me trust you and let you set the record straight. It's a little bit, that moves us into how do we respond to hurt so that we don't strike out, right? Can we trust God through our hurt? If we can't trust God through our hurt, what do we trust God with? I mean, Jesus was betrayed, right? One of the 12, betrayed, absolute betrayal. I mean, even when Jesus is telling them, I'm about to go to a cross and die, and let's go pray, guys, and he takes the three who he spent the most time with, and he's going and praying, sweat, blood, drops of falling from in the intensity of this prayer as he's preparing to die for our sin, and he comes back, and what are they doing? Sleeping. And he even tells them, your flesh is weak. This is a time not to be sleeping. Can't you just pray for an hour? And he goes back to pray, and he comes back again, and what are they doing? Sleeping. I mean, Jesus knows what it's like to be betrayed. He knows what it's like to be disappointed. He knows what it's like to be hurt by those who should love him most. So you're not facing anything that Jesus didn't face. Jesus faced it without sin. That's good news for us. It means we don't have to sin when we're provoked. I'm not going to say you're not going to get angry. You are going to get angry. Is sin wrong? Yeah. Is it okay to be wrong, to be mad at sin? Yes. Now, we've got to get over being mad at the person. And that's hard because that person actually did it, right? But that person did it for reasons that actually need to be what I actually hate. What I actually hate is the lies of Satan that deceive people to justify their sinful anger. That's what I'm to hate. Why do people get sinfully angry? Because they're believing lies. They're taken captive by the devil and they're doing his will. That's why they have sinful anger. They aren't sinfully angry because they're bad people. I mean, they are. I mean, we're all bad people, okay? We're all sinners. And sinners sin. But the reason why they're sinning is because they believed a lie. And what I'm supposed to hate is the lie and help destroy the lie, not the person. If I destroy the person, I have no relationship, right? Gone. There's plenty of people just write people off in their life, right? I'm done with you. You know, it's the old adage, right? You hurt me once, shame on you. Hurt me twice, shame on me. We're going to be done with this. And that's where hurt will take us. The last one was just third reason, and the last one we'll deal with this morning is just fear. Fear is actually desire turned backwards. Desire turned backwards. What I mean by that, I mean we have a strong, lust is I have a strong desire for something and I'm willing to do something unethical to get my desire. Fear is I have a desire for something not to happen to me. It's desire turned backwards. I want to protect myself. So it's a feeling of being hurt, exposed, alone. There's lots of things we fear. We don't want, we try to protect ourselves. We act like we can. But the fear of man brings a snare. You want to be safe? Trust in the Lord. And when we get put in a place where we're afraid to be because somehow we now feel vulnerable, alone, exposed, we tend to get angry. And so text is reminding us, if we fear people and we fear what people can do to us, we're constantly going to be in a snare of sin is the point. So trust the Lord, and there's where we'll be safe. And so we'll finish just, you know, the psalmist said this, but you, O Lord, are God, full of compassion, gracious, long-suffering, slow to anger, abundant in mercy. And here's where we need to be God-like. Our anger is not inherently sinful, but because we're fallen sinners, we are geared naturally to express our anger sinfully. It's not wrong to get, you haven't sinned when you got angry. It's an emotion that God's given you to actually invest in destroying a problem, but make sure you identify the problem and stop attacking the person. Invite the person with you to solve the problem. Don't try and blow up the person. If all you do is blow up the person, you just continue to perpetuate the anger. And that can lead then, obviously, anger, we'll talk about more. Maybe we'll do it tonight. Maybe we'll do it next week. I got to think through that. But I'd like to do it even more tonight because we're on the topic and talk more about it. So when our anger becomes sinful and how do we actually respond biblically to it? But part of it is we need to be God-like and just remember that our God is slow to anger and abundant in mercy and truth. And that needs to be us. You're going to face plenty of provocations this week to be angry. There's enough injustice in the world to go around. Have people that disappoint you or hurt you, you're going to have a reason to be angry this week. But may we be a little bit more like Christ, a little bit more like our God this week, and be long-suffering, slow the fuse, and be abundant in mercy. Remember, God's been merciful to you. And then be gracious. And we might actually attack the lie that has trapped them in sin and the reason why they're sinning rather than the person sinning. Father, thank you for your love, your kindness. Thank you for your word. Thank you for its power, its authority to help change our life. And we all deal with this issue of anger. We all get incensed over injustice and injustice especially done to us. Lord, we love ourselves and we do, and we are selfish. And we need your grace to actually see our selfishness and our anger. And yes, people have acted inappropriately. Yes, people have hurt us in their sin. And yes, that should be dealt with, but Lord, what we need to deal with first is that sin that should incense us is all the ways that we sin against you, all the ways we don't trust you, all the ways we actually seek out our own vengeance rather than trust you. And Lord, we don't pray for those that are caught up in sin, and anger, sinful anger is one of those that traps people. They habituate themselves to poor responses to circumstances and justify it because of what somebody else did. And so, Father, help us that your Spirit would have free course in our heart to show all the ways that we allow anger to be sinful. Help us to be more like our Savior who never sinned. Help us to be long-suffering and full of compassion and mercy. And Lord, we'll be careful to give you the glory, for it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.